Leviticus 23, starting in verse 39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, which of course was a few days ago, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, note, there's the fruit trees we're talking about, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there should be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day there should be a Sabbath rest. You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast for the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever. In your generations you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So, of course, that is the command regarding Sukkot that we're discussing, not, of course, all of it, but the certain section we're talking about today. So Sukkot is marked by what components, what things we do at Sukkot. We obviously have the trees and the bushes and such we use. We have fruit that we do. We have 7 days. We're dwelling in booths. In the Word of God. So a question for you. Did anyone do the assignment that I'd asked for on Tuesday? There's one. Go ahead. Well, first of all, tell us what the assignment was. Listen to what you hear at the Sukkah. Right. A couple of years ago, I did this assignment, and I had requested people, when you had the opportunity, to go to the Sukkahs, whichever Sukkah you choose, made no difference to me, and sit in it and listen, and see what did you notice? What did you hear when your eyes were closed? So you would, the reason I did eyes closed at the time was so you focus more on what you could hear, making a mental note of what you heard. This time I added to that, to not only list what you hear, but this time open your eyes also and record what you see. Now, we've discussed this, since I discussed it on Tuesday, purposefully telling you that these various species that were rattled off, there was a palm, and of course the willow, the myrtle, and the olive, and of course fruitful trees. I also told you that they had certain sections of the Bible that they were most associated with. I pointed out that the palm, which is defined as one who is upright, it only bends at the presence of God, the will of God or the Spirit of God near it, meaning the wind. So one time it blows or bends down. Definition of upright, according to your Bible, is all defined in the Torah. That defines what is upright versus what is not. So, a palm, a person who is likened to a palm, which of course I brought you to Ezekiel's temple and discussed the decorations on it, and I've already covered Ezekiel's temple throughout the past year periodically, and pointed out to it without, I don't think, any arguments, that it is a spiritual concept. It's not a physical structure. So all the components you see, all are spiritual components. They're not physical things. So, and I also demonstrated at the time that each of those components had a human being or people associated with them. And most of them were pretty easy to spot as far as who was associated with what item, so that represented the type of person that was in the temple of God. And at the time, I pointed out, so those, the imagery, that's the items in the temple have this association. That means the decorations do too. And of course, we brought you to the palm tree being on the temple, the doorposts, as well as, of course, in the walls, decorations. And all the lion, as well as the man, were looking at the palm tree. Now, as a side note, I mentioned on Tuesday that I believed the man was associated with the northern tribes. I do understand that people disagree with that. Some argue the man in that image associated with the priesthood. And I won't bicker one way or the other, because it's there. They can be interchanged at different spots throughout your Bible, so I can't pinpoint one's right, one's wrong. It's just a flip a coin, and that's the one you happen to choose. So it doesn't matter to me personally. But they all represented individuals or types of individuals brought into the temple of God, and they made up the components of God's temple. And I told you that the palm tree, being one of them, of course, means there is an upright, or there are upright individuals within the temple of God, and that's part of its main components. They control the doorposts as the doors open and close. They decide when the door opens, they decide when the door closes. The upright do. That's their function in Ezekiel's imagery. That was fairly obvious. An individual who was upright, since upright is defined by a Torah, and Torah alone defines uprightness, what kind of person is that? An upright person. one who obeys or follows Torah as best they can or cannot. Not cannot, but best they can. And so the palm was associated more with the Torah. The willow, of course, I talked about with the Psalms and how it was associated with David, a bit in Psalms 137, as well as other details regarding the Psalms and planted by the waters and such. But that was associated more with Psalms in the heart of an individual, and how they speak or speak out in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of water. And of course, I also talked about myrtle and how it's associated with Esther and one who fasts or who prays intently at one's own self-sacrifice in order for the benefit of the people of God. And I also, of course, talked about the olive trees being the light of God, and specifically specified as God's eyes, what they're called, the olives. Almonds are too, but we focus more upon olives for different reasons, because almonds have a different association, which I talked about a couple of years back. We'll talk about those today. All these sections had their own associated portion of the Bible. The olive, of course, being eyes, the only one who's ever called eyes, naturally, of course, the prophets. They're called the eyes, and they have been called eyes many times. And, of course, the fruit, because it says fruit trees and bringing the fruit, I'm associated that with the apostles, because that's where fruit of the Spirit is defined at. It is defined there. So wherever the definition exists, that's where the Bible is associated with that imagery. Well, in this, Leviticus 23, going now we're done with reviewing, let's go into where we're going to today. Leviticus 23, of course, talked about you'll have all these various components. You also dwell in booths. Now, just for the fun of it, to give you association also, that the olive is included. Nehemiah chapter 8 also includes the olive branch or olive trees, starting in verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the father's household of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord commanded Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, bring branches of oil trees, myrtle trees, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And the people went out and brought them each and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, in the open square, in the water gate, in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Now, of course, Nehemiah points out that this hasn't been done all the way since Joshua. That's a long time. Since the days of Joshua, it's not been done. And of course, we're obviously doing it today. Not to say that it had been done since Nehemiah's time many, many times, over many, a few thousand years, but as far as we continue with this, so there's a few hundred years span where it was not done. There's about, close to 800 years, thereabouts. There was a gap of Sukkot not being celebrated. We won't discuss the gap today, but it's just an interesting note. So these, of course, days, we're commanded to do so. The people have done so. They follow the laws of God as best they can. They're dwelling in booths. And, of course, you have trees, which they made these booths out of. So why do we do it today? What's the purpose? What do we gain from it? We're at generations. You do it forever. Well, there has to be a reason, right? So the assignment which I assigned to you, those of you who did it, who were able to do it. What, first of all, it says the here. What did you hear when you dwelt in the sukkah? The car noise, yes, there are car noises. Yes. The wind blew, you hear the trees talking. That's the only thing I'm sure you heard. But if trees represent righteous individuals, and the wind passes through them, what does the wind represent? The presence of God. So the trees are the ones who study the Torah, various sections of it, either the Psalms or the various parts of it. They represent those things, and when you're in the sukkah and the wind blows through, gentle breeze, what do you hear those individuals saying? They speak. They talk. They talk in the presence of the Lord. Yes, in Psalms, trees do clap their hands, and that's important. Yes, Michelle.
I said it before you gave us this assignment.
Yes.
And I did hear the trees talk, but I was having a really emotional day. And what I got was I got a big hug, and I got, it's okay for me to be here. I just felt God telling me that I was at the right place at the right time. Mm-hmm.
That's good, because not only do you physically hear things in a sukha, you should mentally hear them and emotionally hear them as well. There's things deeper than what your ears can catch. You're supposed to be catching those other things too, and we'll talk about why today. Why there's other components and what they mean and where they come from. Did anybody else hear anything else in their sukkahs?
Well, I was in the sukkah after your assignment, and I heard laughter.
Your laughter. And
joy. And
people.
And I heard people having a really good time.
Yep, yep. That's exactly also.
They weren't out of bounds. They were within the bounds.
Exactly. You hear people. You hear people around. Little kids laughing, playing, enjoying themselves. It is a blessing also to hear those things as well. And they are also a very important part of Sukkot. Those components, those individuals you are hearing. So next thing. What did you see? When you opened your eyes this time, and you looked around, and you're looking at the Sukkot from the interior, I imagine, or looking out through it, and I asked you most specifically to try to do it toward the evening time as it transitions from light into dark. What did you see?
Shadows.
Everywhere. Shadows.
It was still bright up here.
Mm-hmm. Oh. So, as you saw shadows as you went through the sukkah, as it transitioned from evening and from daytime into evening. That's right. We have a lot of trees around here. Obviously, sukkah makes its own shadow. Various other components do too. So, what do those shadows tell you specifically? You said you saw shadows, so you said that told you an answer. These are shadow. Nothing's real, because these are shadow. All components within inside God's holy days or inside any other component that God's defined are shadows. They are definitions in one way of looking at them. They are images of what you're supposed to see. They are not the thing itself. Did anybody else see anything if they may have the opportunity to look at? Yes, Rose.
I went in the little sukkah last night before going home.
Mm-hmm.
And I saw Ellie's beautiful banner.
Mm-hmm.
About let us go up.
Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, yeah.
And I seen that that's where we find everything. It's when we go up to the mountain. It's... You know, sometimes we're in a valley. We think all is not. If we just look up to the mountain, there's your answer. So I seen hope. I seen joy. I seen gladness. I seen eternity for just a split second.
It is. It is a beautiful imagery. It is an invitation.
There's that.
God is there. Yes, when you are in the sukkah, you have those few moments, at least for me personally speaking, few moments which you are at one and you can actually almost hear God's voice speaking to you. It's not just the noise around you, although they are pleasant, they are wonderful blessings as well. But you almost feel the presence of God around you. It is. It's the, I am here and I'm trying to listen. Anybody else see anything in particular? Alright. We'll discuss a little bit more of those shortly. But I want everybody else to start listening and thinking about them, because that's where we're going to be heading to a bit today, and what you saw, as well as a few other details as well. It is no coincidence that Sukkot and the temple of God, or the presence of God, are so closely associated and related to one another. God's presence, as he's obviously, which it has been discussed a bit, and will be discussed, I'm sure, future, or later on this Sukkot, regarding revelation in the presence of God being and dwelling with the people. Well, there are other, events also associated with it. Some of it's a bit complicated, and I'm going to do my best to explain it to you as best I can, and so forgive me if I'm not quite doing it sufficiently, but we'll go to 2 Chronicles, if you don't mind. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm going to start in verse 1. Now, to back up a little bit here, this is the time which Solomon's temple is being dedicated, and being dedicated to God at the seventh month, which, of course, is the month of the fall feasts. Now, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." We say that, by the way, when we wave our lulav, by the way. "Bless the Lord, he is good, his mercy endures forever." Yeah, that's where it comes from. And the verse 4, "Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, 'For his mercy endures forever.' Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat, the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive all the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days. And all of Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for the goodness of the Lord that had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, the king's house. And Solomon successfully accomplished all that he came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house." That was 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. I brought you there today because I wanted to get you the feel, the essence of what was happening at that time. Those people were worshiping God and honoring, now it pointed out, previously, in Nehemiah, the people had not built booths since the time of Joshua. But here at Solomon's time, which is well after Joshua, all the people were still celebrating the feast of the Lord at Sukkot. They did not build booths, but they didn't have to. Because at Solomon's temple, it was, as we discussed all the various components and symbols behind each item that was in Solomon's temple previously, each of those items were Sukkot items. They were parts. They were parts of God. They were parts of God's people that built Solomon's temple. From the gold, the various components, to the wood, all of it, and even the rocks. They all had their elements, and they had identifiers. You could think, okay, this person is that, and this person is that, throughout your Bible. You could spot them and see them. They were defined. The Bible defined what each component was of Solomon's temple. And they were human beings. So, Solomon's temple was a sukkah. And all the people celebrated and Solomon's temple as one large sukkah. Yes, Rose.
I think what I'm seeing, you're saying to me, I'm seeing Abraham being asleep and God going through the sacrifices, walking through, and he's making an agreement with Abraham. And I'm seeing that he's in the process of building temples in us, each and every one of us who's building that precious, precious temple, and we'll be finished when our job is done, when we close our eyes in death.
That's true, and we're going to discuss that. Actually, we're going there today.
Our tabernacle will be complete.
Yes, we're going there today. That is one of the directions we're heading. We're going to cover a couple of details regarding this temple and others as well. You see, so Solomon's temple was based upon individuals. Human beings made them up. Ezekiel proved that when he saw them, and then John, of course, reiterated the definitions that Ezekiel sees. And it was proved by both Ezekiel, John, and Solomon's temple, all combined together, looking together, they are individual human beings that God has used to build his temple. They define it, they make it up. Those are the parts. So in your sukkah, when you have branches of different, quote, types of people, end of quote, in your sukkah and how it's built from, you're doing the exact same thing Solomon did. Doing the exact same thing that Ezekiel saw. You may not have gold and silver and all the various wonderful rocks and stones, God does. You have the branches that God gave you to build with. And those branches were not hard rock components you could build a house out of. They were things you listened to. Because unlike Solomon's temple, which is designed to house objects as well as spiritual imagery, our sukkahs are designed to handle spiritual imagery, not so much objects. In 1 Corinthians, going along the road to what Rose had just mentioned, if I can get to 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse, we're jumping in again to middle of a section here, so forgive me. We're not discussing all the details of Corinthians, but we're discussing some of components and imagery only. Chapter 3, jumping into verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, but the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, we just went through the discussion that Solomon, Ezekiel, John all see temple, but they're components of human beings that build it up. We went through discussion already about the sukkah and the components of the branches, and we defined those as human beings as well. There's different types of people. So, a sukkah is a temporary dwelling, right? Is your body a temporary dwelling? Are you a sukkah? Are you a temple? Yes. You're all those things. So we dwell in a sukkah at these 7 days. We are dwelling as God commands us to dwell. We are supposed to be surrounded by or have imagery around us as if we are hearing and listening to the word of God continually from the palm, the one who is righteous, the Torah, from the willow, the one who sings, who speaks the Spirit of God, and the myrtle, one who fasts and prays, but dedicating to God's service, and the olive, one who sees God's will and his future for you. You hear those, you see those elements are part of your sukkah, part of your temple. It gets bigger than that. We're going to keep going. Just to reiterate, so I'm sure you're pretty much already convinced of this, but I'll say it anyway. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it also reiterates that you are the temple of God. It points out in verse 19 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your body is temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So again, it's just reiterates the Spirit of God dwells within your temple, which of course, that's the presence of the wind rustling the leaves of a sukkah. The presence of the Spirit of God is dwelling within them, and so you can hear it. Can you see wind? No. You can see what wind does. You can see the wind picks up, and what the wind carries, you cannot even feel it, you cannot see it. You can see stuff that's in the wind, but you cannot see wind. It's not designed for your eyes to see. Now, don't worry, I'm reaching like special cameras, trying to alter in your imagery, make computer dictate what wind looks like. You're not seeing wind, you're seeing a computer screen. You're seeing a computer screen, that's all you're seeing. You're seeing an image of an object that's not real, just an image. You cannot see the wind. You can see rain in the wind, but you cannot see the wind itself. So you can't see the presence of God, but you can feel it. You can feel it when it's near you. You can hear it when it walks by. You can bow to it as it goes through if you're a tree. Those are the images you're supposed to be observing and noticing. And also just for, to beating a dead horse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 also reiterates the same thing. Chapter 6 of verse 16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, obviously, it reiterates the same principle that you are the temple of God. But strange, I thought Jesus was. You ever heard that before? Jesus said he was. Jesus is the temple of God. How did the Bible say, I'm the temple? And Jesus is the temple. Are we competing? Are there more than one temple? Are there lots of temples? What's going on? Yes, Sean.
When Yeshua said in John, I think it was chapter 14, when he was praying to the Father, that they be one as we are.
Right. So you are part of his temple. You are at one with it. You are a component with inside of his temple. Each component builds a temple and makes a temple of itself, but you are your temple of your own. You note that when Solomon, and as well as during Moses' time, each element of the tabernacle, each element of the temple itself, was holy and sacred. What would happen if Moses built the tabernacle with all these panels and all the various wood ports, and I remove one wood piece? It's not finished. It's missing a part. Is that piece holy? Yes, it's holy. It's been sanctified. It's been set aside just for God's purpose. Yes, it's holy. It has to be. Well, Solomon's temple. Let's say I take a wood panel down. It's not finished anymore. Is it still a temple? Yes. Is the wood panel holy? Yes. So both items are holy. They're separate. They're still both distinctly holy. Combined together, you have a finished product. You are part of the temple. Each component you have within you is part of that temple. Each prophet, each apostle, each good fruit, good work you do is part of God's temple. And this is what we're dwelling in. So when Jesus claimed back in Matthew, we'll jump to, with Matthew 26. This is the examples which Messiah called himself the temple. Just I gave you three examples of you being called the temple, three examples of Messiah calling himself the temple. Let's see, 26 verse, was it 61, I think it is? Right. This, of course, is jump in the middle of the imagery regarding his own temple being meaning to be killed. And this is Matthew 26 and just verse 61. And it says, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. This is a reference to Messiah already saying, I'll destroy this body and build it in 3 days. So he's referring to himself as a temple. If they already looked at the wonderful rebuilt Herod's temple as they've been rebuilding it for many years, Caesar had ordered it being rebuilt. So it's being rebuilt or being reconstructed, and of course they're viewing, showing, oh, hey, look at this, look at that, look at this. And he's decided that Messiah points out that you destroy it in 3 days and I'll be back. So, referring to himself as the temple, he identified himself with the temple of Herod, which of course is mimicked or mirrored after Solomon's temple in its basic structure. It's a much simpler version of it, but the same principle. He just says the same thing in Mark 14 as well as John chapter 2. Now let's jump a little bit deeper. So there's shadows you see in this temple you have, known as a sukkah. There is the presence of the wind that you hear when you hear the presence of God rustling through the righteous individuals that make up your sukkah, meaning the wind rustling the leaves. You hear voices of those who are praising or talking, celebrating God's service or God's time together. There's something else you should see, which I'm sure you probably didn't because the actual trees, the ones that grow around here, are a little bit tall. If you look up, what do you see? Stars. You see the sky. In the evening, you see the sky. In Judaism, that's a very big point, that they want people to celebrate Sukkot in the sukkah, and in particular, sleep, if you can, in it, that you may see those stars. Have you ever asked yourself why? Why do those shadows mean something? Why do those stars mean something? What do they mean? Yes, Sean. Shadows of things to come. And the stars have been up there a really long time. They're there since God created them. So, they're in the past, but, so what does it mean if you look up there looking at stars? Declare God's glory. That's what their effect presence does. What's the symbolism behind it? Yes, Pierre. Promise to Abraham. Let's explore that for a moment. You see, God didn't arbitrarily throw stars up there because he was bored one evening and said, you know what, the sky is kind of dark, let's throw something there to make it pretty. He did it for a symbolic reason, not just a physical one. Time and season, but those are defined more dominantly by the sun and the moon, the times and seasons. The stars don't usually dominate those because the stars don't dictate the weather, although they do help us in identifying where we are if we're in the middle of nowhere. You can't identify, landmarks in the middle of the ocean, so any direction. And that's their function in their physical sense as well as spiritual to some degree. In the book of Genesis, they get out some light. You're right. Not as much as the moon does, but it does give out much light. Genesis chapter 15, which is where we start seeing stars and what role God designed them for. And hopefully, you'll be able to see why you're looking at them in a sukkah. You won't see it necessarily here, but by the end of today, you will, hopefully. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Now look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. From this one passage alone, what do we see? We see the descendants of Abraham, which are human beings, are being compared to the stars of heaven. And the belief in God is why it would be so. I mean, Abram believed God, and that was faithfulness was then accounted to him. Well, it doesn't just say it here. God repeats himself. He's good at that. So go to Genesis chapter 22. He repeats it again. Genesis 22, verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing." By the way, this thing he's referring to is the almost execution of Isaac. "You have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So in this section, see the first part in Genesis 15, we got the image of that Abraham, due to his belief in God, would have all these descendants. And this one, because Abraham obeyed God, he's going to have all these descendants, which are likened unto the stars of heaven. And also in chapter 26 of Genesis, starting in verse 1. And this is, of course, referring to Isaac, not to Abraham. "Now there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I have given all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" So you have a third repetition. And this one, God's telling him, because what Abraham did, he obeyed the voice of God, he kept his commandments, his laws, he followed God, that the descendants would be like the stars of heaven. So, question. You're in your sukkah. You're looking up. What are you looking at? Stars in the sky. Go to Daniel. Are you sure that's all you're seeing?
A mirror.
That's probably a good description in some ways. Book of Daniel. This is chapter 12, the end of his book. Starting in verse 1. "At that time, Michael shall..." By the way, we're jumping, of course, from topic to topic, because I'm looking for imagery only, not a subject study matter. So we're inside of existing conversations. We jump from section to section here. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, and the great prince who stands watch of the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that day, that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So what's Daniel telling you what those stars are like? Or more accurately, what the righteous are like? They're shining like the stars. And the stars, according to God, in Abraham's time, are like the descendants of Abraham. Because they hear and obey my voice. Now, Daniel said, gives us the impression that those stars are not just ordinary individuals. Those are people who do something. They do something. It says, those who may turn many to righteousness. They aren't ordinary stars, are they? What was that? Calls them prince. In some ways they are. Now, the Bible doesn't stop there with stars. In case we didn't get the picture, God adds to it. Just in case we didn't quite figure out what stars meant. I won't go there because you already know these stories quite well. Joseph. Joseph. What vision does he have? Of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. He says, how many stars are there? 11 stars. What do the stars represent? His brothers. Are they descendants of Abraham? Yes, they are. The 12 stars around the woman's head in Revelations. What are those are? The tribes. They are the descendants of Abraham, aren't they? A third of the stars get cast down. What are those? With the devil. The descendants of Abraham. So what are stars? The righteous descendants of Abraham. So when you were looking up to that sukkah, and you see stars up there, what are you looking at? As Sean kind of pointed out, almost like a mirror, more of a mirror of more righteous individuals than we are. Yes, Richard.
I was thinking about that in the latter times when he knows it's late.
He knows it's late.
A lot of righteous are going to be killed.
A lot of righteous be killed.
A lot of righteous people will be killed.
Right. They're the ones who the devil pursues.
Yeah.
Those who are righteous. That's the objective, to kill those off.
Objective.
So, the imagery we're given, God didn't throw a star there because he was bored. They symbolize something. Those who turn people toward righteousness. That are the descendants of Abraham. Now, also we are given the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Also in Revelation chapter 3, I think, for Calcutta, chapter 1. I can't forget. I think it's chapter 1, actually. It points out that those seven stars are what? Well, those are seven angels that guard the seven churches. And what are the seven churches supposed to be doing? Turning people to righteousness. So all those stars meant something. So when you're in a sukkah and you see these bushes around you, you look up to see the stars, you're listening, you hear the wind rattle through the bushes, meaning you're hearing the voice of those who are righteous, those who worship, those who follow God, those who pray and fast, those who sacrifice their own well-being for the sake of others, those who see the future and see God's will. And you are also looking at their shadows, as another quite well pointed out, where they are and where they are going, what they've been through. You are also looking at the stars of heaven. You are seeing the descendants of those who are more righteous than you or I are. You are surrounded by those who are great. You are truly in the temple of God. Because the presence of God in Revelations points out that the righteous are there. The holy ones are there. The greatest people are there. They serve. These people are talking to you. Exactly. The dragon goes out to those who keeps that. And what does he do? He takes a third of the stars to them. So he's successful in killing a third of them. Now, I have time, so I'm going to do this, and whether you like it or not. How many days are we staying in that sukkah? They're surrounded by these wonderful images and identities of the people who are greater and righteous and speaking to us. We should be looking at your ears. And we can see what they've done. We're surrounded by these people. And we're there for 7 days. And then it comes down. All at once. It's gone. The eighth day, it's gone. It has become by the eighth day. You don't dwell on it on the eighth day. What does that image give you? What does that teach you when you see that? Well, that, true, it's over, it's over. You're no longer surrounded by the bushes. You're part of them! You're inside the temple at that point. You're no longer surrounded by the bushes, you are part of the temple, because at that point, that's the temple of God supposed to come down. You are now gathered in. You're no longer in a sukkah, your temporary dwelling, you're now in your permanent residence. And the, quote, heavens, in a quote, come down to earth, in a quote. The stars you see have come down to here. The God's presence comes down to here. Those are those images you're supposed to be getting out of this. That's the beauty of it, in my personal opinion. And it's a good image to see and see what God's doing with you. These are physical stuff that God teaches us with. Yes, Michelle.
I get that this year. Last year when we took the sukkah down, I was very sad.
Yes.
I cried because yeah. I didn't want it to go away.
You should.
Absolutely.
You should cry. And I will say that because there was a specific detail that God gave to Adam when he sinned. Actually, technically prior to his sin, but same principle. That in dying, you will die. And what these trees were given, what is one of the other major elements that are given to us in imagery of parables that were taught about plants? In particular, seeds. A seed comes from a existing bush or tree or plant. Each seed has to die in order to be greater. In order to grow up and get its strength, its full definition. Yep. You might know from acorn. You have the mustard seed example given. There's actually specific examples given regarding seeds and how they are to be dead. And then their full glory comes after they're dead. We are required to do the same. Is it sad when you or your family die? Of course it is. It does bring tears to you. Exactly. It's supposed to be a human emotion. And that's all it's defined for. So it's okay to be, quote, I've used a term, sad when a suit comes out. That symbolizes your physical death. But it also means you now have the opportunity, the imagery is now brought to you, you will now be part of the physical structure that never is torn down. That can never be broken down. Yes, Ellie.
You don't cast a shadow in.
Right. you're no longer seeing the shadows of things to come because you were there.
And you don't have a shadow.
You don't have a shadow anymore. Your spirit now. So your sukkah has no shadow, your leaves have no shadow. Do you hear the wind anymore? We don't hear the leaves anymore. You're part of it. You just are. You're part of it. You're in part of the temple now. That's the whole point. It's a good imagery in my personal opinion because that's our story. That's the path we're trying to take, is in these images of Sukkot in particular, but Sukkot of the holy days in general. In 1 Corinthians 15, it reiterates this, starting in verse 35. Yes. Now this example of, okay, the seventh day you die, but it's depressing, it's sad, but it's not. Some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What does that tell you? Well, you can't be part of God until your sukkah comes down. Another way of wording it, in my words. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body. Do you get to choose what part of Solomon's temple you belong to? No. God defines certain pieces for certain individuals who we read about. The rest of it is not defined by you. It's defined by him. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and the kind of beasts, the fish, and the birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the terrestrial is the other. There is one glory of the sun, another the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but is raised in a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. You get the point where we're going here? And so it is written, the first man, Adam, came a living being. The last man, Adam, a living spirit. A life-giving spirit, sorry. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural is first, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was the earth, made of dust. The second man is from the Lord, and made of heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. As the heavenly man, so are those of the heavenly. And we have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The point, as far as I'm getting at, as far as today's discussion, that the sukkah, since we know it represents us for the most part, represents our parts or our life here on earth, that you have, basically, you're dwelling in for 7 days, hence 7,000 years. You're dwelling in it, you're in part of that, but in the 7,000th year, or the 7th trumpet, as it points out in verse 51, I believe it is, or 52 of this chapter, that when that turns, when that blasts, it's all over. Your sukkah is now collapsed. You have a spiritual body. Your body, your time on earth is ended. You were a flesh and blood, so you have to die. Your sukkah will perish. It will wither away and die. But it's temporary. It's supposed to be. But the whole time while you're in your sukkah, what are you supposed to be listening to? The righteous of God who has spoken to you of his spirit and of his gifts. What are you supposed to be seeing? The righteous of God who have tried to turn you to righteousness. You're supposed to hear and see, and you feel the presence of the Lord as the wind whistles around your sukkah, through your body. Those things you feel and see while you're here on this sukkah, your body on earth. That's the imagery we are given at Sukkot. It's a beautiful imagery. So all these various species I talked about on Tuesday, they make up this component, these pieces. One last thing I'll rattle off, just to, again, reiterate a point that I think is just interesting. When it says Messiah knocks on a door, what door is he knocking on? He's knocking on your house? He's knocking on you? It's a person. It's a human being. He's knocking on your sukkah. Open the door, dwell with me. So again, it points out that you are like a building. You're like a room. Open it up. Allow him to come in, yes. And have dinner.
He says he stands.
Yes, if anyone hears my voice, open up. Anyone hears the wind whistling through the leaves, open up. that's the presence of God, is his voice. That's his whole essence of what he speaks to you.
In our life right now, the door's been open.
He's coming.
We're joined.
Dining with him, so to speak. It is a never-ending process.
Never-ending.
Well, you live in a sukkah for 7 days, i.e. you are here for 7,000 years before your sukkah gets torn down.
Yeah.
Like it or not, you can open it up, he's coming in, but you're still in the sukkah until the 7,000 years shows up, and then finally the sukkahs are torn down. Permanently.
Then you go to his house.
Then you go to his house instead. Because he built it for you. But it's built of you. You're part of that house. You're the components within inside of it. The lively stones, and it points also that there is no temple inside of the city, because the whole city is. The presence of the Lord is in it. Well, the city is made up of human beings. And John, who's told to go measure the temple in Revelations, and also then chapters later says there is no temple. What's he measuring? He's not measuring a temple, is he? He measures a temple, but he's not a temple. He's measuring human beings. People. He's measuring people. That's what he's measuring. So there is no physical structure to measure. It's people he's measuring. They're the pieces that belong to the temple itself. Yes, Bill.
He says, anyone who hears my voice and asks me in.
Yes, invites me in. This is, we'll just go ahead and read that. It's Revelation chapter 3. Just get the wording down right. In chapter 3, let's see it here. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Of course, it's the concluding statement after he addresses all seven churches. This is the universal statement that applies to all seven of them. Which, of course, you were part of, naturally. You're worshiping God, you're following Messiah as best you can, you're part of his churches. Whichever one, I won't discuss that today. That's another topic. Hopefully gets you a general idea of what these sukkahs and what the imagery is supposed to be and why we dwell in them. They're you. That's you. The individual people. I'm going to conclude with this one last topic and thought before I open up for questions. The sukkah, of course, has righteous individuals, the species surrounding it. And of course, you look up at the stars, you see righteous people who lived before you, who have worked and tried to turn those who were the others toward righteousness. Now, these branches that we've built our sukkahs out of and decorated our various components out of, you can see them, look at them today, they're withering. They're dying. As the wind and the air takes away all the water. One last image or thought to think about. These species represent also people who are greater than us, who come before us, who were cut down, who were killed, who died for what they did, trying to speak the word of the Lord. Many prophets were killed. Many righteous people will be killed. Many righteous people have been killed. And as their dying breath, as they speak to you for these 7 days, consider who they were. Remember what they went through. Our lives are really, really easy. No one's been sawed in half, as the prophets were. No one's been thrown in a dungeon and left to sit there to rot until his body decomposes, as the prophets were. As the holy men, righteous men, were slaughtered along with the unrighteous when the armies came through. Trying to tell people, don't do this. This will kill you. This is God's will. You're doing something wrong. Trying to voice, or as you listen to their voices with the wind rustling, trying to voice their opinion, they were killed for it. Listen to their opinions. Listen to what they say. They wrote it all down. Those are the voices you hear. The voices in your head, so to speak. They're in your books. Those are the men who died for it. Those are the men who were like Esther, who, without their own desires or thoughts in mind, not their own personal gain, they gave themselves to God. And died for it. They were willing, they were able. No one chooses to say, hey, yay, God, I'll die for you. That doesn't usually happen. And so, really, do I have to? Do I have to abandon my family? Abandon everything I know? And die? Be killed? Because I know it's right, but it's hard. So as these wither and as these fade and die off and shrivel up, remember those men and those women and those children, their families, who were killed and butchered for this. When they're speaking to you, they really, really, really want you to listen. And not listen to one and not the other. You don't get to listen to, well, I don't like that section of the Bible. I don't want to obey this part. That's too hard for me. Wait a minute. Someone died for obeying that part. Someone died because they didn't want to light a candle on a Shabbat. Someone died because they didn't want to sacrifice or eat a pig or with someone who eats pigs. They died for it. Listen to their voice. Care about them too. Any questions? Any thoughts regarding this topic? I love Sukkot. I love sukkahs. I like trees and bushes. I like the fruit. I like the various components because I think they're beautiful, God, the way God designed them. And I always remember and try to remember what God said in their imagery, what they mean. Because to me, all creation is a design by Him for a spiritual reason. All I have to do is just figure out what the reason is. From the grass, the dirt, the bugs, even the little worms, and everything else, there's a reason for them. Find out what they are. And then you'll find out where God's heart is. You'll find out where David actually dwelled in God's heart. You'll find out who Moses truly was. and how Aaron felt when he had to go before those people and speak to them and kill an animal on yet another sinner's behalf. The average Joe, or average Josephine, when you talk to them, you ask them, they're, when you bring up prayer and fasting, the average person, ooh, really? pray, sure, fasting, really? Okay, I guess I can, you know, I'll go out without for 12 hours, okay? I can do, you know, no food then, but I'll still drink water. Yeah, exactly. They're shocked. Yeah, who wants to fast? Right, that's the, you don't want to do that. No food and water for 3 days. She commanded her and all the Jews to do it. But if they didn't do it, what was their alternative option? Death. Okay, I can not eat and drink for 3 days and potentially die. Or I can eat and drink for 3 days and probably die. What do you got to lose? But fasting's hard for us. We don't like to do it. It's harder on our bodies. I mean, we do have our mental blocks and our emotional ideas of, ooh, don't like to fast. Don't want to do that unless you have to. Unless you're forced on atonement only, because even then we kind of, you know, shave off a minute here and then there, doesn't it, right? exactly. Just a sip of water, midway deal. I'll be fine the rest of the day. It's not easy for us. That's what she went through. We don't study women who do that, or people, sorry, who did that, who knew full well they were going to be dying to do this, and did it anyway. But we do hear of them. Note, I forget, although I can't remember his name off the top of my head, I read it a few weeks ago. The gentleman who went up to Ahab and told him, the lying angel that the Lord sent to your prophets to try to convince you to go to war. What did Ahab do to him? You're going to go to prison. If I don't come back, you're staying there. That prophet knew, if I say this, I'm going to die. But I have to say it anyway. So he said it anyway, and guess what happened to him? He rotted in a dungeon until his body was stank. That's hard. To know that is where you're going. And you will be humiliated the whole way through. You have no choice in the matter. That's your life. Those people, they lived hard. They had hard decisions, as Esther did. Hard choices. And many have argued that Isaiah himself was actually one of the main prophets cut in half with a saw. That he was the one who went through with Manasseh, the king Manasseh, and slowly cut him alive in half. An old man. I like his fate. That's hard. Those people knew their future. And they did with it. Go ahead. Oh, Ellie, go ahead.
We don't even like suffering out here. Do you know I don't have electricity in my tent?
You're right. more wool clothing, yes. Richard.
I view a little differently about...
Go ahead.
If what you're saying about...
Oh, yes.
You know, I'm looking at the score. Now, she didn't fast every year, every week.
It was once.
Day. It was under extreme... danger.
What?
I believe, this is my thinking,
what?
That when the great tragedy, the big war comes, or the devastation comes, and you see your people suffering, or potential suffering, and you know it's going to come, I think we will be fasting. That's my thinking. I may be wrong, but under extreme danger, where death is going to come, and there is no defense whatsoever to protect you, and if you take the foot of Esther, the people had no defense mechanism whatsoever. Until a king said...
The people which we're talking about, they did according to what was righteous, what was good. They lived by God's will, for God's people, not for themselves. That's a key thing. Because there was no other reason or purpose to live. At that moment, she had the opportunity to, as the Book of Acts points out, who knows if you've been brought to this point for this purpose. If you don't do it, salvation will come from somewhere else. She's brought to speak and not turn the right or the left. She was brought to do something that was unique and special. Well, that's what prayer and fasting is for. And I agree with you in that the whole point of why we say, okay, pray and fast about it. How often do you fast on your own accord? Not, don't ask the question. Just think to yourself. When You can probably count in your lifetime how many times you have fasted that was nothing to do with atonement. Those are things that you knew, I need to fast about this. It's rare. But it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be rare. It's supposed to be special. And that's kind of person that Myrtle was supposed to be. Who Esther was. It was that special moment which you desperately needed help because you had no other solution. All those prophets who went through that and died, they're at a special moment in their lives. And they did it. They offered themselves. As with Esther, the whole 3 days without food and water, it's supposed to give you the imagery as if someone dies. Because what happens if you don't drink for 3 days? You die. That's the point. The imagery is supposed to give that this is a quote, death moment. That's a moment which you're about to die, or you're supposed to have an imagery of death in that concept, or in her vision, or in her story. So you have this 3 days of death, or 3 days, 3 nights, of death within her story. So that's built within the imagery of Esther. And that moment which she says, all right, this is the point. This is the point which I am dying, or my people are dying, and it has to be something that is great right now. That's when she fasts. That's the point of fasting.
And it really was for
us. It was designed for us, not for herself. Not for herself. And I point out, what you can count in your lifetime, I imagine, how many times you have fasted without it being Day of Atonement, but for a special reason for, typically, not always, your family. Someone whom you love. Typically. Rarely for yourself. I hope you enjoy the image of the sukkah.
Yes.
And why we build them. You're building them for yourself. They are a part of you. They are you. That's why you decorate your own. I did. You decorate your own sukkah. You built it yourself, and you decorate it with the people you're listening to. You do it with the Bible that you're studying, the imagery of what you have learned that year, so to speak. If you wish to view it that way, that's fine. But those are the images you put with it, and those images you get out of it. It's a beautiful image. But on the seventh day, your image, your body, dies. And it's no longer there anymore. As Mother points out, you no longer cast a shadow. You no longer move with the presence of the wind with the Messiah because you're now a rock in the temple itself. I hope you enjoyed this. I enjoyed these two topics in particular. They are among my favorites of all. I like the trees the most, but that's just how I do it. I like trees. But sukkah is also a great image and teacher tool. thanks. I hope you cut too well. I'm glad you did. We'll close the prayer. Almighty God, thank you for your time, for giving us these days that we worship and praise you and study your way. Please continue to teach us. We always listen to your voice and ignore the other voices around us. To listen to those who worship and praise you and who celebrate you and who died for you. In Yeshua's name, we ask your presence and blessing. Amen.